Well, let's turn to this passage that I read in your hearing from Mark 2 and 18 to 22. Mark 2, 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said, "Can a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." I want to talk to you this morning about true religion. What is true religion? Many of you believe that you know what true religion is, and you're probably right. And there are others who've come, and they're very interested in this, answering this question. What is real religion? What is true religion? Because there are so many religions about, aren't there? And many horrible things are done in the name of religion, and people are exasperated, and they use that as a reason why they can't be religious. It was very important today, but it was very important also in the Lord's day. And while human life exists, it will always be a key question. The dominant group in Jesus' day would be very quick to answer the question, what is true religion? They would say there are two ways in which you can show true religion. You add to your life certain practices. That's one thing. You go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. You fast every week. You don't eat pork because it's never clean. And you ceremonially wash and you hold your hands up until it's dried. You don't dry them with a cloth before you eat. You add those things to your life, and we know such practices today. People don't cut their hair, they have a turban, or they grow a beard, or they dress in black, and they, by adding things to their lives, they are showing that they have the true religion. Or then, secondly, you remove from your life certain practices. You don't mix with unbelievers. You don't go into their homes. You don't eat with them. You don't pick ears of corn on the Sabbath day and rub them and eat. You don't doctor people. You don't heal people on the Sabbath. So you give up certain practices and you add other practices, and that's the mark, that's the proof that you've got true religion. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was an enigma to the people who watched him and came in their crowds to hear him and brought their sick folk for him to heal. He was certainly a most religious man. He preached. He was a holy man. But he didn't do any of the things that the major religious group in the nation did. And he didn't teach his disciples to do what they did. And when he spoke of true religion and gave us a definition of what it was, he did so in these terms: it is experiencing peace and joy in the presence of your Savior. A Savior who's a teacher, who illuminates us and explains to us how the world came about, why the world is in the state it's in, and how people can be transformed and given hope in life and in death. He is our protector and our provider. He supplies all our needs, and nothing separates us from his love. And he is the Lamb of God. He takes our guilt and our shame and our blame, and he redeems us and reconciles the holy God to us. And so in our text, then, they bring a challenge to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not fasting. Your disciples are not fasting. Why is this? And Jesus' answer is a wedding day a time for mourning and fasting? I know a great deal about wedding days. And you can imagine a wedding day, and it's the reception. And you discover, to your horror, that most of the women sitting there are dressed in black, with veils and black shoes. And when the waiter comes in the first course and he says, soup or melon, they say, neither, thank you very much. And they just sit there with their heads bowed. And then the second course comes and it's roast potatoes and it's beef and vegetables and gravy and a big bowl of green peas with a lump of butter melting at the top. And no thanks, they say. And their heads are down, and at times they sniff and they bring tissues out and wipe their nose, and they're weeping. And the bride's father, who's paid for this feast, is apoplectic. And the groom goes over and he says, come on, eat up, eat up. He says, this is a day of joy. What are you doing? You're ruining the wedding feast. And the news leaks out, and the local paper picks it up, and Reuters picks it up. It's on Fox News. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast and mourn while the bridegroom is with them? Jesus says. Now there's going to be a time for sobriety and grief and loss of appetite. The bridegroom, well, the time will come when he will be wrested away. He will be seized and taken from them. And they will be like the two men on the road to Emmaus, just heartbroken and going back home. Their hero, their teacher, their inspirer, their best friend, the most lovely person they've ever met has been killed. The bridegroom has gone from the bride. But while it's a wedding day, well, there's joy and there's fun. There's humor. It's a celebration. It's a feast. And that is true religion. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. The Lord Jesus is our heavenly bridegroom. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. He came to deal with our ignorance, and so he taught us. He taught the Sermon on the Mount. He taught the great parables, the discourse in John's Gospel, gave gifts of inspiration to apostles who could preach and teach that word and write their letters. He came to deal with our weakness, our impotence. And he came to give us the indwelling spirit that would energize us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He came to meet our needs and provide for us. He came to deal with our guilt, those great chains that link us to the memories of the people who love us most, who we've hurt the most. And he breaks those chains and he gives us forgiveness for what we've done. He's come. And that is true religion. It's having him always with us, never leaving us, never forsaking us. We receive him into our lives, and for as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So the first thing that Jesus answers when he tells us what true religion is, it's enjoying his presence always as an indwelling and meeting Savior where two or three gather in his name and rejoicing in him. And then secondly, Jesus gives us a word of caution. And he's saying to us, be careful what you add to your life. He says in verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. There were no pre-shrunk cloths in his day, no sanforized cloth. And the carpenter's son knew that. He'd lived 30 years in a home, and he had brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, and he saw how his mother then had to sew up and repair their clothes. A piece of new cloth would shrink to a quarter of the size before it was put in the hot water. And if you had used it to sew a patch on threadbare trousers, then the tear would be much worse. And so you think of a couple, and they're going through rocky periods in a marriage, and they finally go to a counsellor, and this counsellor is a fool, and he wants and advises them to spice up their marriage, add certain practices. He suggests this and suggests that, unseemly practices, bizarre behaviour, untoward, scandalous. And reluctantly they try and do these things. And their marriage is torn up even worse than when they first went there. Or there are parents and they have a boy and he's growingly defiant. And he's staying out at night. And they go to a counsellor and he says, oh, I'll let him do whatever he wants to do. If he's drinking or he's got a gang, it's company for him. If he wears clothes with slogans and bad language. And if you discover a knife and CDs of violent behaviour, don't worry, he'll grow out of it. And one day the bell rings and you go to the door and it's a policeman. And that boy's in deep trouble. Because you allowed him new ideas and didn't question them and didn't plead with him and speak to him and warn him and pray for him and love him and take him to conferences and take him to church. And what he's done has torn up his life and torn up your life too. The worst has come. Or there are people in a church, for example, and there's a group of complaining people who have some voice. They say, the church is sluggish and there's no life in this church and no vitality. The sermons are too long and we need new songs and new music and clowns and entertainment and humour and groups and this and that. And reluctantly, the pastor allows this and allows that. And soon, the people who pray and the people who give and the people who live for the church and have lived for that church are driven away. And the new things have torn apart what was noble and true and good there, and the church is destroyed. Jesus says, old garments need old cloth to repair them. In other words, old truths. We say, if something's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. There's your conscience, the thing that distinguishes us from the humbler creation. We've got a conscience. It's God's monitor. It rebukes us when we do what's wrong. And it commends us when we do what's right. And children have a sense of conscience, don't they? They say, oh, that's wrong. They know. Because there's an old testimony that God gives to every man and woman in the world. Oh, then there's the message of the Bible, some of it written 3,000-4,000 years ago. The Ten Commandments. No other gods but me. No idols. Don't bow before them. Don't take my name in vain. Remember, one day in the week is my day. Honor your father and mother. No violence, no sexual sin. You don't lie. You don't steal. You don't covet. Simple laws that just last. The foundation of British justice, European justice. There it is. The old. The old. There's the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained we should walk in. All truths. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh and seen of angels and raised from the dead. This Jesus Christ. The old truths. The old paths. Walk in the old paths. The gospel of Jesus Christ and his apostles. And if a congregation is dying and it's threadbare and it's tattered, then that's how you start the great work of repairing. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. The old truths of this eternal Savior, you bring that. We sing about it. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. That's what we want to hear. And those who know it best, we say, are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. So Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. This is the balm of Gilead that heals. This is the rose of Sharon that, diffuses such fragrance and drives the stench of man's wickedness away. This is the feast that we come and the climactic aspect of the food is given. God feeds us. Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. Not what's new. What's new can tear and destroy. And then the third thing that Christ says here is, you need new wineskins for new wine. Verse 22. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so the skins. New wine is for fresh wineskins. Wine was kept in sheepskins. They were removed from the body of the animal by the butcher. The only apertures were the orifices where the feet and the head had been, and these openings were bound shut. And this new wineskin had a certain, when it was cured properly, had a certain elasticity when it was new. And so when the wine fermented and expanded, the sides of the wineskin expanded with it. An old wineskin lost its suppleness and it cracked. It could even explode. And the wineskin was no more and the wine was a stain on the floor. So our Lord is talking now about religion as adding new wine to your life. Adding something to your life. Let's go back to that. There are people who assume that one becomes a Christian by making certain additions to your life. You pour new elements of wine into your life. Here's a man who thinks that if he adds church going, if he goes to Amiens Park Chapel every Sunday, then that will make him a Christian. Now, I want to emphasize the importance of the church which Christ purchased with his own blood. The church is a divine instrument for the conversion of men through the preaching of the gospel and for our sanctification and for our growth in maturity. We don't grow as lone rangers, but as members of a body, and the influence that we have over people and that they have over us, and we're to love one another. As Christ has loved us, we're to love one another purely from our hearts, fervently. And that's one of the ways of corporate sanctification, of a one another relationship that we have. But the church can become an addendum to your life, really. Monday to Saturday is what your life is all about. And you go to church, but you haven't been changed. You're a stranger to the new wineskin. Or another typical case would be of a husband and wife who are experiencing marital difficulties, and they've read in the paper. Even this past week, there was a survey done of people who went to church, and they lived on average 5 years longer than people who didn't go to church. People who were religious lived longer. And they experienced less difficulties. There's less divorce amongst us. And so they say, oh, well, we'll go to church. They'll add church attendance. Perhaps that will help us in our marriage. Or there's a man who has added philanthropy to his life. He's become a millionaire. And he gives and gives. A friend of mine, Don McKinney, he had a godly middle-aged woman in the church. And she asked him if he would speak to her father. Her father was the richest man in that part of Louisiana. And he always went into the bank on a Monday morning. His chauffeur drove him in. And that would be your chance to see him before he enters the bank. The bank was closed Monday mornings just for him. He'd bought land in Texas for pennies. And it was now worth dollars. And he had become very rich. Don said to me how nervous he was. He saw him get out of his car and he went to her and he said, oh, Mr. I'm a friend of your daughter's. I'm her pastor. And you know how good God has been to you. I've been good to God, he said. I built a new wing on the hospital. I've given a scholarship to the local college and the high school that supports children in their education. And he rattled off all that he had done, the needy courses. And he'd been good. But he was the same man inside, wasn't he? He wasn't a new wineskin. Or there are people who are neighbors. You've got good neighbors. They don't go to church. They're super people. You're glad to have them. You say to me, I couldn't have better neighbors than my neighbors. They water the plants and look after the cat when you're off on holiday. And you're so glad of them. They're so kind and generous. But people make a religion of a new neighbor, good neighbor policy. They assume that if they pour the new wine of neighborly kindness into the old wineskin of their lives, then all will be well. All will be well for eternity, that God can't ask more for them than that. I was having my hair cut earlier this year when I was in America, and my friend who brought me in said, oh, I've talked to him. You can talk to him. He's a Roman Catholic, but he hardly ever goes to church. And he was very chatty. And I said, Bishop Taylor Smith, he went to a barber's one day and had his hair cut. And could hardly get a word in edgeways. There's bound to be a barber here. I'm sorry, I'm not getting at you. Could hardly get a word in edgeways. And finally he said to the barber, are you a religious man? Well, I don't think you could call me religious, he said, but I always do my best. And I think God could never ask any more of you than that you do your best. That was his view of true religion. So at the end, he got up to go and he paid the barber. And he said, oh, you could do with a haircut. Oh, I could, he said, I could. I just have no time. He said, sit down, I'll cut your hair for you, Taylor Smith said. You couldn't cut my hair. Yes, I'll do my best, he said. The barber said, but your best isn't good enough for me. Taylor Smith said, your best isn't good enough for God. Your best. Being a good neighbor, doing your best, it's not good enough for the Holy God. And so you don't add things. There's a man and he's sitting looking through the French windows at the crab apple tree that's there, and he's fed up of seeing those little green apples that are no good for anything. So he goes out and he buys a gross, 144 Cox's orange pippins, and he has a string and a scissors, and he ties one laborious, never to be forgotten afternoon, he ties 144 Cox's orange pippin apples to that tree. And he showers and he sits back in the tree and he looks and he sees that tree covered in those apples. What sort of tree is it? It's a crab apple tree. It always will be. And it has added to it lovely apples. But they're just cosmetic. They're just a plus. Jesus is saying to us that true religion is not discovered by making additions to your life or by subtracting bad things from your life. There's a young fellow and he buys an old car and he knocks out the dents and he fills in the holes in the bodywork and he sprays the car. He planes the head to increase the compression ratio. But when all is done, what has he got? He's got an old jalopy, souped up, but an old jalopy nonetheless. And so it is with you. You can add. We're lovely to see you coming here. We hope you come every Sunday. It's great to see you. And go on being a good neighbor. It's much better than being cold and aloof and never saying hello to your next door neighbor. Be a good neighbor. Add good things to your life. Do all that. But you're the same old person, aren't you? The same old man, the same old woman, aren't you? You are that. Why do people think that true religion is addition and subtraction? Well, they make this mistake, that they don't understand what the problem of mankind is, what the problem of men and women is. It's assumed that men are condemned by God because they sin. They lust, they lie, they cheat, they steal, they profane the name of the Lord, they desecrate the Lord's day. And they assume that if only those sins could be removed from their lives, all would be well. A wife comes to a pastor and she says, I've got a lovely husband and he's so kind and good, but his profanity, he slips out all the time, profanity. If only he could cut that out of his life, he'd be such a Christian man, she says. But you see, you're not under the condemnation of God because you sin. Does that surprise you? You're under the condemnation of God because you're a sinner. That is, because you have a nature that's alienated from God, that's hostile to God, that doesn't want God, that sees and hears of the beauties of Jesus Christ and has no desire for him, who rejects him. We are by nature the children of wrath. You don't become the children of wrath because you sin. You sin because you're a child of the wrath of God. When a man lies or cheats or steals, it's symptomatic of what's wrong here at the heart of man, the depraved nature that we received from our father Adam and we've encouraged by our own sins. Why does a child have measles? Is it because he has measles spots? No, he has spots because he has measles. We sin because we are sinners. When a child has a high temperature, you know, he's ill. The high temperature is a symptom. It's not the cause. And when you take the child to hospital, You don't expect the doctor to attack the temperature. We expect the virus, the bacteria, the germs, the infection that's caused the temperature. So you're on a course of antibiotics. When the virus has been destroyed, the temperature will return to normal. I'm saying this. The problem today in the United Kingdom is not structural sin. It's not institutional sin. Some of you young people are doing Charles Dickens books for GCSE or A-level. And Dickens sees the problems of man in the structures that he is part of. Rotten schools and bankers and banks and industry and mines and businesses and churches and so on. And he addresses his books to show the hypocrisy of these things and the need for new structures. But if Britain is going to change, if London is going to change, then human hearts have got to be changed. There are many well-known symptoms that indicate how sick society is. And I could give you statistics and figures about single mothers and knife crime and prison and heroin addicts and so on, street robberies. They are all symptoms. They're not the disease. The real problem lies in the heart of man. Shedd once said, the most important conviction a person can have is a conviction of sin. And King David knew that. He'd committed adultery and arranged a murder. And he came under this conviction. He said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Didn't blame Bathsheba. Didn't blame his upbringing, didn't blame the temptations that authority and power put in man's hands. He went back to our father Adam and the depravity that's come upon the whole human race since Adam fell. And from the very beginning, David was a sinner. There never was a time when he was not a sinner. He never began to sin, like you never began to sin. I was born in sin. And that's why I sinned against Bathsheba and sinned against Uriah. We sin because we're sinners. Because our natures are sinfully inclined. You see it in children. My five grandsons, born and raised in London, I never seen their mother, Eleri, sitting them down and one by one telling them how to say no. And how to stamp their feet. And how to be mean to their brothers. They are experts. They're naturally in all those things. They sin because they are sinners. We've cosmeticized that word sinner, haven't we? It's been sanctified, that word. People can feel good saying, well, yes, I'm a sinner. They feel modest and humble, not like religious people. Not like religious people with their high and mighty ways. They are simple sinners. And the best people will confess that they are sinners. American presidents will confess that they are sinners. It's a perfumed word. We need a better word then to describe our plight. That we're depraved. Now, try that for size now. You came to church on a Sunday morning and the minister told you that you were depraved. That's reserved for the worst people, of sadists and murderers and perverts. Well, I may be a sinner, but I'm not one of those. My friends, that is precisely the point of the Bible's analysis of your condition. The seeds of all those sins are in you and they're in me. They're there. They're here in my heart. I'm universalizing. I'm not generalizing. I am Adam who listened to the snake and defied God. I'm Noah the drunkard. I'm Abraham the liar. I'm Lot the incestuous father. I'm Joseph's brethren who hated someone in my family. I'm Moses the angry, violent man. I'm David the adulterer, the murderer. That's me. I'm Judas the betrayer and Peter the denier and Paul the cruel egotist. I am all of those. I am, as I stand before you, I am them. And you are too. You are. Do I mean it? I mean it. All right? The trouble is, with some of you, you are rejecting the divine diagnosis. You can't stomach what God says of you. He says, your whole head is sick and your whole heart is faint. Every imagination of the thoughts of your heart is only evil continually. When God, the Holy One, before whom the angels hide their eyes, when he sees you, this is how you are in God's sight. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. From the womb you've gone astray telling lies. You are by nature children of wrath. I am worse than anything you could conceive. You are filthier than anything you could imagine. And the cost of redeeming such vile sinners is inconceivable. God put his only Son on the cross, in the darkness, nailed him there and abandoned him to that lonely, painful, horrid death as waves of judgment rolled over him. He made him sin. He's the Lamb of God. He alone, the incarnate Jesus Christ, will soon be sitting and remembering his broken body and his shed blood, because we're saying that's the only way we could be pardoned and healed and forgiven and redeemed. He's the Lamb of God, and he takes away the sin of the world. Who sin? Sinners. People who say, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He says here, verse 17, I didn't come to call the righteous, son. I came to summon sinners. You need to repent. You need to be sorry for your sins. You need to repent for the years of vanity and pride that have characterized your life till now, which God has been so good and patient with you, but you've been rejecting God. People are lost because they won't admit that they're sinners. They're saying, we're righteous. Righteous people are lost people because they will not say, we need a savior. We need mercy from God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So true religion isn't taking bad things from your life or adding good things to your life. It's not about that. It's about having a savior. As on your wedding day, and your bride is there and your bridegroom is there, and you see one another, and there's joy because when we gather in his name, the savior's here, and he's assuring us again of his mercy and his love to us. It's not adding things. It's not taking. I heard a man. He told me this. He was from Caerphilly in South Wales, and it was a winter's morning, and he took the baby out in the pram, and they went to Caerphilly Park, and like so many of the parks that all the small towns have in Britain, I suppose, but certainly in South Wales, there was a lovely park, and he was walking around, and he noticed something very strange. There was a grove of 12 sycamore trees, and 11 of them had no leaves. It was February. But the 12th tree was covered in dead leaves. And then he saw either the parkey or the chief gardener. And he said, I just noticed that grove of sycamores over there and that one tree, it's got all its dead leaves on it. Oh, that tree, he said, it's a dead tree. It was struck by lightning last summer and it's dead. You see, a live tree has a wonderful mechanism of just dropping its leaves, shedding its leaves. It can't have the snow on it and the branches would break. And so a live tree has no dead leaves in February, but a dead tree, it still has the leaves. The dead leaves of unbelief, of selfishness, of lust, of pride. The new life in you from Christ sheds those leaves, those dead leaves. What if the next morning now, the gardener called the gardening boys in. He said, oh, I've been asked again. I don't know how many times I've been asked about that tree. Tomorrow we're going to cut all the leaves off. I'll have the aluminium ladders and you bring your pruning scissors with you. Start at the bottom and work your way up. Oh, yeah, it's got to be done, he says. We can't go on having every Tom, Dick and Harry coming to the park and saying, what about that tree? So the next day they come and they go to work, branch and twig, cut, till they're weary. And he's commending them, and at the end that the tree, every leaf has been cut from, even at the very top. You've done well, boys, he said, you can have tomorrow morning off. And so they look all the same now, don't they? They all look the same, but one tree is dead. And 11 are alive. And from this exalted place I look around and you all look the same. You all look ordinary men and women, young and old, who've come here and there's no halo around the heads of those of you who know the Lord. I can't tell the difference. But God knows. God knows your hearts, doesn't he? God knows where you are. God knows if you are the possessor of true religion or not. God knows there are sheep and there are goats. And a man came to Jesus one night, and he was a religious man. And Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and said, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God except he be born again. Those were Jesus' words. My dear nephew, he's the warden of Bryn y Groes, the conference centre in Bala. And he preaches in the little Welsh chapels of Merionethshire. And he was preaching on that verse. A couple of weeks ago, he was telling me. And there was a woman shaking her head. Shaking her head. You must be born again. Jesus said it. It's not me. It's here, John 3. You must be born again. That's the way into true religion. You need to be a new wineskin. The old things need to be dealt with. The old leaves need to be shed. And you need new life from heaven. And you must know from now on with an earnestness you've not shown until now. You must say, Lord, give me that new birth. Lord, give me that new life. Holy Spirit, come and indwell me. And you must pray that with deep earnestness. You must pray it and you must until you know that God has answered you, until he has given you the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, until that Spirit bears witness with your spirit. And Jesus Christ is your bridegroom. Jesus, lover of my soul. You can sing it from your heart, this friend, this Lord, this new life, from this old message of Jesus and his love. Let's pray together. We ask the Heavenly Father to give new life to all here who are dead in their sins. We ask the living God to draw near to us now and help us each one to know thee as our God and Saviour. Help us to fall in love with Jesus Christ, to see his beauty and love him like a bride loves her bridegroom. We beseech thee, God, be merciful to this congregation, this Lord's day. Oh, Lord, convert men, make them like little children. Help them to listen to their conscience as their conscience tells them that these things are true. And help them from now on to say, I live, yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.